We begin our study in Galatians tonight called Our Freedom in Christ. And tonight what I'd like to do is kind of set the stage for our study on Sunday nights and kind of give an overview of the book of Galatians. And so look in Galatians, we'll go to chapter 1. Sitting on top of the Capitol building is a 20-foot statue known as the Freedom Lady. She was sculpted by an Italian artist in the city of Rome and then was shipped here over the Atlantic to her perch in Washington, D.C. During the delivery of the statue, the ship encountered a fierce storm. Howling winds and waves threatened to capsize the ship. It was then that the captain, the skipper of the ship, said, "We need to begin to throw things overboard." And one by one, they began to throw cargo overboard, and the men came and they were going to toss over the statue, Freedom Lady. And when the captain saw that, he said, "No, never." He said, "We'll flounder, but we will never throw freedom away." And that is really the message of the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is saying, never, never throw your freedom away. Through preaching the gospel, the people of Galatia had been given freedom in Christ. And after Paul left that region of Galatia, some false teachers came in and they began to bring in damnable heresies and serious error. And they began to mix works with the message of the gospel of free grace. And they were in serious danger. And so the Apostle Paul writes to exhort them to never throw freedom away. Now, the book of Galatians is an important book for us to understand. It is crucial. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, "Galatians is one of the most important documents in human history. It's been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's been called the Declaration of Independence for Christian liberty." You may be interested to know that the great reformer Martin Luther called this one of his favorite books. It was, his most favorite book of the Bible. And really, it was a catalyst for what we know as the Reformation today. He wrote two commentaries on Galatians, not one, but two. Someone asked him which commentary that he loved the best, and he said, "Galatians is my Katie." Katie was the name of his wife. He said, "I am married to Galatians. It is my Katie." That's how much he loved the book of Galatians. Well, why did he love it so much? Well, I want us to look tonight, and I want to really, by introducing the book of Galatians, I want to give you six characteristics of the book tonight. Six characteristics of it that will help us kind of get acquainted with it as we begin our series in Galatians. Number one, I want you to think about the authorship of the book with me, first of all, the authorship. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. This has not been really challenged. You know, liberals are out there challenging everything about the Bible. This is one of those things that's really not challenged much. Paul wrote to the churches at southern Galatia. On his first missionary journey, Paul passed through that region of southern Galatia, and he started churches in that region. He was there about 18 months starting churches, planting churches. He came back. Not long after he came back to Antioch, he began to receive news about some trouble brewing there in those churches. They had fallen on hard times. As I said, a group of Judaizers had come in, and they began to influence those believers, and they began to say that they were sent from Jerusalem. They were by James, the half-brother of the Lord, and they were sent in to preach the real gospel. They were preaching that a Gentile could not really become a Christian until first they became a Jew. In order to get to point B, you had to first go to point A. And point A was you had to submit yourself to the law of Moses. You had to submit yourself to circumcision. Only then, when you became a Jew, could you become a believer. And so this was a serious issue. Now, these false teachers were preaching a false gospel. And in order for them to plant this gospel into the hearts of those believers, they first had to pluck up the seeds that the Apostle Paul had planted. And they were preaching a totally different gospel than what Paul had preached. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Look at verse 7, "which is not another." That might sound like a contradiction. In verse 6, Paul said, you are receiving another gospel, verse 7, "which is not another." What does he mean by that? Well, actually, there are two different Greek words there. In verse 6, the word for another, the Greek word is heteros, of a different sort. And then in verse 7, the Greek word for another is allos, of the same sort. And so we could say it like this. You're receiving a gospel. You're accepting a totally different gospel, a heteros, gospel, which is not allos. It is not the same gospel that I preach. It is totally different. Now, in order for these people to get the Galatians to believe their gospel, they had to attack the Apostle Paul. Their strategy was to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. And so these false teachers began to question the authority of Paul. They said, well, he's not really an apostle. He wasn't really one of the 12. He really was a latecomer. He wasn't really commissioned by the Lord himself. He really is a second-rate apostle. And really, the gospel that he's preaching is not the gospel. He's parroting what he's heard from other people. He's parroting what he's heard from other men. Paul's gospel of grace, they said, was heresy. And so they attacked Paul in order to advance their own message. Their strategy, again, was to attack the message by attacking the man. That's why, by the way, the Apostle Paul, look in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. That's why he's so autobiographical. And you're going to find the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, it's really Paul defending himself. It is very autobiographical. He talks a lot about himself. He doesn't like to do it, but he has to. He has no choice. Because his authority is inseparably linked to the gospel itself. And so it's a necessity that Paul defend himself. Now, and again, he doesn't like to do that. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to do the same thing. The Corinthians had attacked him. There were some men that came in. They doubted his credibility as a real apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had to defend himself. And you know what he called it? He called it foolishness. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, he said, I am become a fool in glorying, but ye have compelled me. And then he said, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Paul said, look, you know, I have to defend myself, and I'm become a fool in glorying. I don't like talking about my accomplishments. I don't like talking about what I've done, but you're forcing me to do it. You should have defended me. I shouldn't have to be doing this myself. You should be defending me. Because he said, I'm not behind the very chiefest of the apostles, even though I'm really nothing. And we see the same thing here in Galatians. Paul is forced to defend his authority as an apostle in order to defend the gospel itself. Look again what he says in verse 1. Not of men, neither by men. Paul is saying, look, I was not sent by men. I didn't receive my message from men. I am a genuine apostle. I am commissioned, verse 1, but by Jesus Christ. I am sent by Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't commissioned by a church or a denomination or a theological institution. He was commissioned by the risen Lord himself. It wasn't by men, it was by God. He wasn't appointed by any man. He was not chosen by a group. No one cast lots and said, well, he's an apostle. He was a genuine messenger. Now, this is important, beloved. Because if Paul was just another man, then really what he was saying was just another opinion. And the false teachers had just as much right to share their opinion as the Apostle Paul has. If he was just another man, then his gospel was really just another way of salvation. But if he really is an apostle with a capital A, sent from the Lord, and he received his gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ, then his gospel is the real gospel. And so that's how crucial it is. And so throughout the letter, you're going to keep coming up with Paul's authority and Paul's message. These things are linked together. His authority and his message. And so we see then the author. Let me talk to you, number two, about the audience. Look again in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men. Look down in verse 2. But and all the brethren which are with me, under the churches of Galatia. Notice under the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now the question is, who are the Galatians? Now there's a debate among scholars today as to whether the Galatians are referred to here are people in the north region of Galatia or the south. Now I don't want to spend too much time on this. This is a debate best left to the seminary, and we'll let them debate it. Let me just give you a little clarity on this as we go through. Paul, when he writes this letter, he's not writing to a city. It's unlike his other letters. Normally, he writes to a city. Philippi is a city. Corinth is a city. Galatia, however, is not a city. It is a region. And to use an analogy, it would be more like a state. It would be like if the Apostle Paul said, to the churches of Maryland. Now, the question then that people ask, what churches? Were there churches in the north area of Maryland or in the south? We would say, actually, they're asking that question, is there churches in the north area of Galatia? Because we're talking about a big region here. Or is it in the south area? Prior to the 20th century, most scholars believed that he was writing to North Galatia. And however, at the end of the 19th century, William Ramsey conducted an extensive archaeological investigation. He wrote a big book about it, and he concluded this, that the cities that Paul wrote in the book of Galatia were in the south region of Galatia, cities such as Antioch, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidian. And then scholars began to capitulate to this argument because it made better sense. I mean, read through the book of Acts, and you're going to find there's no record of Paul ever going through the north region of Galatia. But on his first missionary journey, he did travel through the south. And the Bible mentions that clearly. And who did he bring with him? He brought with him Barnabas. In the book of Galatians, Barnabas is mentioned three times. Also, in Acts 14:19, it records that Paul was stoned at Lystra. You might remember that story. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Notice what it says. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He might be referring to the marks that were left at the stoning that he received while he was traveling through South Galatia planting churches. Also, Timothy is from Lystra, that's South Galatia. Gaius is from Derbe, another South Galatian town. When Paul took up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he had a delegation of men from South Galatia. The Bible mentions them, but we never read of anyone from North Galatia. And so, I believe then, it was written to the southern region. Now, that's my contribution to the argument, and then we're done, okay? So, therefore, he was writing to the people of the south, and history tells us about these folks. Let me tell you what one person said. They were country folk, backwoods people, ancient hillbillies, unquote. I didn't say that. He did. He said they were unstable. They were uneducated. They were easily misled. Julius Caesar described them like this, quote, he said, they are fickle. They are fond of change. They are not to be trusted, end quote. That's the characteristic of the people in this region. Fickle, unchanging, not to be trusted. And actually, we don't have time to look at it, but there's really an illustration of that in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14, when Paul is traveling through that region and planting churches. You remember the story, how that when he first arrived there and he did a miracle, he heals a lame man in the city of Lystra. The people there were ready to declare him a god. They called him the Greek god Jupiter. And then the Apostle Paul, what did he do? He corrected them. He said, no, don't worship me. And I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. And he begins to preach the gospel. That all happened in the morning. During the day, some Jews came in. They did not like the message. They began to mingle with a crowd. They stirred up people against Paul. And by evening, they picked up stones and rocks and were ready to stone him. So in the morning, they were worshiping him as a god. In the evening, they were trying to kill him. That kind of shows you some of the changing heart of the people that were there in that region. Now, let me give you the third thing. We talked about the author and the audience, but number three, the attitude of the book. Now, as you begin reading Galatians, you can tell from the very beginning that something is radically wrong. Paul doesn't give the typical greeting that you're accustomed to seeing when you read his letters. He doesn't open the letter with the usual praise to God and prayer for the saints. It's almost like he doesn't have time for that right now. He's about to engage in a battle for the truth of the gospel. I mean, these false teachers were spreading a false gospel. They were mixing law with grace, and Paul was angry about it. I mean, he jumps right into defending his authority. And if you read the book of Galatians, you're going to find the whole letter is explosive. It is warlike. It is militant. You can see the frustration in the Apostle Paul. You can see his anger in his words. He's shocked that these people would walk away from the simple, pure gospel into a religion of bondage. He can't believe they would do that, that they would change so quickly. I mean, why would a slave, once freed, go back to living in bondage? Why would a debtor, forgiven of his debts and cleared, continue to make payments to the creditor? Why would a criminal, pardoned by a judge, continue to do time in prison behind bars when he was set free? So Paul's angry. This epistle, it's abrupt, it's passionate, it's full of strong emotion. It's almost like a surgeon's knife. Paul wants to cut away the cancer that is eating away at the church. Now, let me just show you some of the emotion that we see in the book. We already saw it. Look at verse 6 again. I marvel, Paul said, that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Look at the word marvel there, thumazo. It's a word used over and over again in the Gospels to describe people that were left speechless at the miracles of Jesus. Paul said, I'm speechless. I'm stunned. I'm dumbfounded. I'm astonished that you would so soon walk away. Look again, look in verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In case you didn't get it, Paul says in verse 9, as we said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Two times it says that. Not once, but twice. Let him be accursed, anathema. That is, speaks about something devoted to divine judgment. It really was used about a votive offering when people, pagans, they would hold up an offering to the God with the idea of, let your wrath fall upon this. And it's used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word kareem, when God would declare holy war against a people. That's what the Hebrew word meant. It's as if God is declaring holy war against anyone that would preach another gospel. Paul said, let him be accursed. Look in chapter 3, look in verse 1. More emotion. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word foolish, notos, meaning mental or intelligent, to perceive something. And then it adds the alpha negative, which means no intelligence. Senseless. Really, it would be equivalent to the word stupid today. You stupid Galatians. Really, that's what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? Baskeno, literally, to cast a spell over. Who cast a spell over you? And really, in the ancient world, it speaks of someone who casts a spell with an evil eye. Who gave you the evil eye and cast a spell over you to cause you to walk away from the real gospel? Again, he uses the word foolish. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Look in chapter 4, look in verse 19. Again, we're just looking at some verses, getting a bird's eye view and seeing the emotion in the letter. Look in chapter 4 and look in verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Paul said, I have travailed in birth pains. Literally, that's the word. The Greek word is the word for birth pains. I've agonized over you in birth pains. And verse 20 says, I stand in doubt of you. Literally, the word means to be at a loss, to be perplexed. One ancient editor translated, to be at your wit's end. Paul said, I'm at my wit's end with you. I wish that I could be there with you. I can't come. Paul was hundreds of miles away. He said, I wish I could be there with you. Perhaps then I would change my tone a little bit. But I'm at my wit's end right now. That's why he's explaining his tone in the letter. Maybe I would change my tone. Maybe I would be a little less intense if I could be there with you. But right now, I'm just perplexed. I'm at my wit's end. Look in chapter 5. Look at verse 12. This is pretty strong. Chapter 5, verse 12. I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. Again, that's very strong language there. I would that they were cut off. The word trouble there is a word that describes political subversives, troublemakers who foment rebellion, who cause uprisings. That's what was going on there in Galatia. These false teachers were causing an uprising. They were troubling them. That's who he's referring to. These Judaizers that were pushing circumcision, always emphasizing circumcision and the law of Moses. Paul loved to make fun of these guys. In one place, he called them the concision. He called them evil workers. He called them mutilators of the flesh. He called them dogs. They were constantly emphasizing the ritual of circumcision. Now, you know, I want to be careful here, but again, I want to tell you what it says in verse 12. He says, I would that they were even cut off that trouble you. Now, let me give you how the ESV translates this. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And that's really what he's talking about. In other words, this is what he's saying. Look, if they're always talking about circumcision, and they think circumcision is a way to be accepted by God, if that's really the way of salvation, why stop at circumcision? Why don't they just castrate themselves? That's really what he's saying there in that verse. One commentator called this the crudest and rudest expression in all of his writings. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said it was his wish, expressed somewhat obliquely, that they would not stop with circumcision in their zeal of ordinances, but rather go on to castration. Now, let me just explain this. Sometimes castration was known in the ancient world as a part of a pagan practice. Priests would do this, especially in the cult of Attis Sabelli, which was prominent in Asia. So in essence, Paul might be saying this, look, if you insist on getting circumcised and you're trying to get saved by ritual, that's a whole other form of paganism. Why don't you just become one of their priests? Why don't you just castrate yourself and become one of their priests? But again, regardless of how you translate this, these are strong words. These are harsh words from the Apostle Paul, and it shows his anger. When Paul writes this, he's angry. You know why he's angry? Because they were exalting ritual over the cross. They were exalting man's works over the cross. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, what man can do. The cross stands for a religion of divine achievement of what Christ has already done, his finished work on the cross. And that's what angered the Apostle Paul. And so there's a lot of emotion in this book. Let me give you one more verse. Look in chapter 6 and look in verse 11. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. He says, as you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. See how large a letter. Now, you say, why is this important? Well, most of the time when the Apostle Paul would write a letter, he would dictate the letter to an amanuensis or a scribe. The scribe would be there, and then he would, in the end, write the greeting. And for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul said, I write the greeting with my own hand. He dictated the letter to a scribe, and then he would write the greeting with his own hand. Not so, and that's normally what he did in his letters. A scribe would be there, and he would write. By the way, paper was hard to come by back then, so a scribe was needed to write in a way as to preserve as much space as possible so as not to run out of paper. And normally when a scribe wrote, they would write in a Greek form of cursive called minuscule letters, small letters. But here, this is not what happens. Paul writes this letter himself. And then he says, you see how large letters I write? Now, the Greek verb here, where it says in verse 11, a letter I have written. The Greek is an aorist indicative active, which refers to something that's already been done. Now, that's important because in some English translations, they will translate it, I am writing, which gives the impression that he's only signing his name. That's not what's happening here. It is an aorist indicative active, which means it was something that was already done. In other words, he himself, by hand, wrote this whole letter. That's the idea here. This is not the custom. This is what he did. He picks up the pen. He writes the letter. The King James translation has got it exactly right. I have written. And then he emphasizes the large letters. Again, normally when a letter was written, they would use small cursive type letters to preserve space. But here, Paul writes in all large letters. This is the form of the Greek called the uncials. Large, bold, capital letters. Now, you say, why is that important? Well, again, it just speaks about his emotion. You ever get an email where all the letters are all capitals? You know what that is? In computer language, when you write a message in all capitals, that's shouting. I get some people that give me emails. There are some guys out there, they write always in all capitals. And when I read the email, I'm like, why are you shouting at me? Because that's what all capitals really implies. And there's a sense in which when Paul writes in large letters this epistle, he is showing his emotion. He is showing his intensity over what's going on here. All that to say that there's a lot of emotion poured out in this letter from the Apostle Paul. Now let me move on to the next thing. We talked about the authorship and the audience and the attitude of the book. But then let's talk about the aim. What's he trying to accomplish? What is he trying to do? Well, let me give you a few things that he's trying to accomplish with the letter here as we look at this in an overview form. Number one, first of all, he obviously wants to warn against abandoning the true gospel. He's warning these believers about abandoning the true gospel. That's why in chapter 1, verse 6, we already saw it, or verse 7 and 8, about being accursed. He calls down a curse on anyone that would tamper with the truth. But look in chapter 3, verse 1 again. I want you to look at this verse with me again. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. I love that verse. Paul, again, is speaking about their defection from the gospel. And he said, who put a spell over you? Who gave you the evil eye and cast a spell on you that caused you to defect from the gospel? He says to them, almost as if he's saying, in order to break this spell, you have to cast your eyes once again on Christ on the cross. Now, it's interesting to me in verse 1 that he says, before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. The fact that Paul mentions the eyes is very interesting to me because in the ancient world, again, you cast a spell through an evil eye. I think what he's kind of alluding to is to break that spell he's speaking about, you have to look again to the cross. Now, when Paul says, before whose eyes Christ was crucified among you, what does that mean? I mean, the Galatians weren't in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They weren't there. So how could Paul say that? Evidently set forth is a word that speaks about a large board or sign that was used in the Greek world, to sell something. If you wanted to sell a piece of property, you would put up a large sign. That's the word that's being used here. And what Paul is saying is, listen, when we came there and we preached Christ to you, we put up a large sign. We portrayed Christ as if on a billboard. He was crucified right there among you. The point is that Paul preached Christ so clearly. He preached the gospel so clearly, it was as if the Galatians were at the foot of the cross themselves. I mean, he put it up there in large letters. Christ had been placarded before them as if on a giant billboard or on a large canvas. And that's a word to anyone who preaches the word. We have to exalt Christ. We have to preach Christ. We have to lift him up. And so Paul is saying, listen, how could you walk away from that? Christ was evidently crucified among you. Let me tell you something, folks. If you walk past the gospel, there's no more hope. None. The Bible says in Hebrews, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. There's no hope for anyone who abandons the true gospel. So he writes this letter to warn them. But also, here's the second thing, to uphold the message of grace. He wants to uphold the message of grace. Now, the book of Galatians spells out the clearest and most succinct articulation of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. Really, perhaps maybe except for the book of Romans, which is longer. Galatians was written at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Romans was written at the end. And someone has said that Galatians is really just a shortened form of the book of Romans. And Galatians is really tells you what the truth is not. Romans tells you what the truth is. Galatians is emotional. It's not calm and orderly. Romans is more logical, and it is calm. Galatians is the gospel defended. Romans is the gospel defined. But he wants to uphold the message of grace. Look again in chapter 2 and look at verse 21 as we're kind of reviewing the book. Look at verse 21. He says this, for I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The word frustrate means to make void, to cancel out. Paul says you're canceling out the message of grace. If you can get saved through the works of the law, then Christ is dead. He died in vain. If it's possible for you to get saved through the works of the law, then his death was pointless. Or you can even say it like this. If Christ's death wasn't enough, you had to add works to what he did on the cross, you're still making his death pointless. When Jesus on the cross said it is finished, then he didn't really mean that. Because you need to add to what Jesus did. You're frustrating, you're canceling out the grace of God, is what he's saying. Either salvation comes through the finished work of Christ or it doesn't. And then notice chapter 5, verse 4. Again, he mentions something similar. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you that are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Paul said, those of you trying to be justified by works, you're cut off from Christ. You are fallen from grace, he says. He doesn't mean you lose your salvation. He's not talking about eternal security here. He just means that you have walked away from the only true message of salvation. You've walked away from the grace of God. And so he writes to warn them about abandoning the true gospel. He writes to uphold the message of grace. He writes to clarify the true purpose of the Mosaic Law. That's another reason he writes. He wants to clarify the true purpose. He shows that obeying the Mosaic Law will not save anyone. It never has and it never will. Nobody except Jesus Christ can ever keep the law perfectly. Now, the legalists, they think they can, but they can't. Look in chapter 3 and look in verse 10. Let me just show you this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What he's saying is trying to obey the law is only going to bring a curse. If you don't obey it all perfectly, it brings a curse upon you. And so you can't get saved by obeying the law. There's no way. Well, then the question is, what purpose is the law? And Paul wants to clarify that. Look in verse 19. Wherefore then service the law? It was added because of transgression. Paul's going to show us in the book of Galatians that the law, first of all, reveals our sinfulness. You say, what good is the law? Well, the law was given to show how sinful we are. It shows us that we have a sin nature wholly given over to sin. It says it was added because of transgression. The law was given to demonstrate that man is totally sinful, unable to meet God's perfect standard. It shows us that we're sinners. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law actually shows that we're rebels at heart. Do you know that there's something in human nature that whenever a law is given, there's something inside you that wants to break that law? If you don't believe that, next time, go buy a sign that says wet paint and watch people. When they see that sign, what do? They want to touch the wall. My children growing up, if I wanted them to leave something alone, I just would not mention it. If I ever said, don't touch that, you can rest assured that they all would touch it before the day was over. There's something in human nature that wants to violate a law when it's given. Paul said that in Romans 7:8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or all manner of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. That is, when there is no commandment, when there is no law, my sin nature was asleep. It was dead. But when the law came, it revived my sin nature. The law shows us that we're sinners. That's what Paul is saying. But also, it's to point us to Christ. Look in chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Paul said the law is like a guardian that is constant, that will point you to Christ. In the Roman world, the families had a tutor that was literally a trainer of the children. They would make sure that the child was ready to go to school and go to school with the child. They had a special room there for the tutor to sit, waiting for the child to be done. They would bring the child home, help them with their homework. But really, the whole idea behind a tutor, the Greek word here, pedagogos, the job that they had was to discipline the child, not necessarily educate, but to discipline them. And when the child grew to the point to where they no longer needed a pedagogos, they matured to that point, then that person no longer had a job. Xenophon, a Greek ancient scholar, said this: when a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his duties and from his teacher. He is no longer under them, but is allowed to go his own way. And Paul says, you know, that's what the law is. The law simply prepares us for the gospel. It points us to Christ. You say, what does the law do? It beats us down. It breaks us. It humbles us. It breaks up the fallow ground of our heart. That's what it does. Martin Luther compared the law to a rod and a staff. It's a rod before salvation. It is a rod of correction. It is constantly punishing us. It is beating us down. It is humbling us until we realize that there's nothing good in us and we need the mercy of God. And then the law points us to the gospel in Christ. The law will break us. It will wound us and then point us to the doctor that will heal us, which is the gospel. And then it's a staff after salvation. It kind of helps us walk in the way of God. That's the idea. But then there's another reason why Paul writes the letter. Not only to warn against abandoning the true gospel, to uphold the message of grace, to clarify the purpose of the law, but also to explain the balance between license and legalism. Now, one of the arguments the Judaizers made against Paul is this: the gospel Paul preached will lead to loose living. I mean, if you all believe that gospel of free grace that Paul preaches, then what will happen is you'll abandon the law and you'll live loose, immoral lives. And the Apostle Paul writes to say that's not going to happen. In chapter 5 and 6, he deals with that charge. And what he shows is that the righteousness of the law, listen, is fulfilled in the believer by what? By the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We don't need an outward law. We have the Holy Spirit that lives in us that will help us fulfill that righteousness of the law. Look in chapter 5 and look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law is fulfilled in love. And what happens when we get saved? We've got the Holy Spirit who gives us love. That's the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So the righteousness of the law is already fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of all of us. And because we're believers and we have the Holy Spirit, we will not live as if there is no law. We'll be brought under submission to that Holy Spirit. Now, that's the aim of the book. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to show that grace is the way to life and grace is the way of life for all of us. Now, let me talk to you about the arrangement and then we'll be done. The authorship, the audience, the attitude, the aim, and then the arrangement. Just a little word on that. There are 6 chapters in Galatians that can be divided neatly into 3 sections of 2 chapters each. Chapter 1 and 2 is personal. We could label it the preacher of grace defended. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his authority as an apostle. He defends his calling, the content of his message. He lays out all of his credentials as an apostle. And he speaks about how he's defended the message of grace. In chapter 3 and 4, that's doctrinal. And we could call this the principles of grace declared. And in my opinion, in this section of the letter, it is the strongest and most powerful in all of the letter. And Paul shows tremendous logic. Really, in chapter 3 and 4, really, it shows 6 different arguments to show that grace is better than law. There's a personal argument. There's a scriptural argument. There's a logical argument. He uses a historical argument. He uses a sentimental argument and then an allegorical argument, all to prove the superiority of grace over against the works of the law. And then the last 2 chapters, 5 and 6, are practical. We could call this the privileges of grace demonstrated. The grace of God is demonstrated through our liberty in Christ, through our life in the Spirit, through our love of the brethren, we could say. And that's how the book is arranged. And then just give me this one word, the application of the book. The application. You say, well, you know, why should we study this? Let me tell you why. The gospel needs to be constantly defended. Paul had to defend the gospel in his day. Throughout the history of the church, the gospel has come under attack. There have been always those who wanted to mix in something with the pure, free gospel of grace. And we need, as believers in our present day, to learn the gospel and learn how to defend it in our day. Each generation has that responsibility. We're talking about something that is one of the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, if you don't get the gospel right, you don't get salvation right. And we need to make sure that we keep it pure. And we protect it. And we proclaim it. We have that responsibility. So it's important for us to learn what the Apostle Paul has to say about all of this. So may God help us to have that same spirit that Paul had, that same love for the gospel truth. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this letter of Galatians. And Lord, in it, we see the passion of Paul, his love for the truth. Lord, may we all have that. The problem sometimes in the Christian world today is that we don't get angry enough. It seems as if we've allowed all types of error to come in and water down the message. The church in America today, Lord, I believe sometimes is weak. And oh, how we need to stand for truth. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear it is. Lord, help us to learn your word. Help us, Lord, to know the gospel. and, Lord, to defend it. Speak to us, Lord, as we begin this study in Galatians. Lord, may it be a time when we really, truly grow in Christ, grow into the image of Christ, and learn about the free grace and the liberty that we have that we must protect. As the apostle said, stand fast in the liberty that wherewith Christ has made us free. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.